in Britain, where I lived for many years, they describe these high pulpits as 6 feet above contradiction. Now I would like to direct your attention to Revelation 13. In some ways, it would be salutary here to spend the next 2 hours just going through this chapter. That is, taking the time to slow down a bit, and in this first hour going only to verse 10, and in the second hour finishing the chapter. But I think that it will make a more cohesive whole if I speed up a bit. And after all, your pastors, I can skip points and you will fill in bits and pieces. If this were a lay congregation, I would certainly slow down. But forgive me if I speed up a bit. I think the advantage will be that you catch a glimpse of the whole in a more powerful way. So let me read the entire chapter. "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all of the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up the image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Now in Revelation 12, we saw Satan, portrayed as a great dragon, is violently enraged against the church. He has been hurled out of heaven. His sphere of operations is curtailed. He is filled with fury precisely because he is defeated in principle and knows that both his domains and his time are short. So he goes after the woman, the symbol there of the messianic community, us, the church, the people of God, those who hold to the testimony of Jesus, we are told at the end of 12. And all of this takes place in this symbolic 1,260 days, or time times and half a time. That is, this period of suffering, of opposition, of tension, of warfare before the final vindication and consummation. But Satan does not work alone, in isolation, apart from means. In chapter 13, we are introduced to two agents through whom Satan carries out his program. The first is the beast from the sea, and the second is the beast from the land, from the earth. Now, first then, we shall look at this beast from the sea, so that we may better learn the nature of our opposition. I will divide what I have to say about this beast into five decidedly unequal parts. Number one, the power of Satan expresses itself in antichrists, plural, in antichrists, in concrete, historical opposition to God's people. The power of Satan expresses itself in antichrists, in concrete historical opposition to God's people. Now, if you were here earlier in the week, you know how often the biblical literature thinks of the sea, if it is referring to the sea in symbol-laden terms, as the reservoir of chaos. It's not a romantic place for travel. It's the abode of chaos and evil and mud and mire. So this first beast comes out of the sea. Now, it is very important to recognize that very frequently in the book of Revelation, something is introduced and then explained only later. That's a very common device. Already in the first chapter, you see it. You're introduced to the candlesticks and so forth, and what are they? And then they're explained for you, even at the end of the first chapter. And frequently, the author introduces something and then unpacks it. Now, in this instance, this first beast is further unpacked at greatest length in chapter 17. So for a few moments, I'm going to invite you to keep your finger in the two places, chapter 13 and chapter 17, and we'll flip back and forth. This beast, we are told, comes out of the abyss, typical language, out of the sea, out of chaos. But in chapter 17, the same beast appears. We'll pick things up in 17:3. The angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. This is the only beast in the apocalypse that has 7 heads and 10 horns and is given to blasphemy. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus, the same expression that links you back again, you see, to chapter 12. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for mind with wisdom." Well, I should say so. "The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings, and we'll press on in a moment. Now, what are we to make of all of this? Observe 3 things that go back and forth between chapter 13 and chapter 17. We are told twice in chapter 17 that this beast was, now is not, and then comes out of the abyss again. In chapter 13, we're told repeatedly that this beast had received a fatal wound that was healed. Have you thought about that? If it was healed, how on earth was it a fatal wound? It's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? If it was healed, then it wasn't fatal. If it was fatal, then it shouldn't be healed. But the point is made 3 times in the one chapter. He had received a fatal wound and then was healed. The point, I think, is made very clear in chapter 17. The beast dies from time to time and then comes back. He receives a fatal wound, but then he comes back. Broadly, the beast is that satanically inspired power that, having received the stroke of death, returns to hurl himself with fury against God's people again and again and again and again. This is the beast who keeps coming out of the abyss, as it were. Now, some of the language is drawn, of course, from the vision of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, there are four kingdoms, four great beasts: lion, bear, leopard, and then the fourth beast. Exactly how they're aligned is somewhat disputed and doesn't concern us here. And the ten horns, at the time, are the ten Seleucid kings that ultimately issue in the little horn of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who then causes all the trouble in the 3.5 years. You see, that's all history by the time this is written. Thus, the beast actually does die. Antiochus IV Epiphanes was bumped off. The Seleucid dynasty died. Earlier than that, the Babylonian Empire had died. The Persian Empire had died. All of these beasts that had opposed God's people in one fashion or another, they received fatal wounds. They died. But the beast comes back. Now, if you understand things in this way, that is, concrete historical manifestations of direct opposition to God's people, then the beast is not only Antiochus Epiphanes before the coming of Christ, he's also Nero. He's Pope Innocent III. He's Mao Zedong. He keeps coming back. At John's time of writing, he is not, we're told. That's repeated in chapter 17. Who was and now is not, but is coming back again. That is, at this point, at John's time of writing, there is not massive persecution going on. But he's coming back. He will surface again. Then the second thing to observe is that in John's specific context, the major opposition to the church, the most severe direct confrontation with the church, is the Roman Empire. Those are just the realities of the time. In the first decades of the Christian church, that wasn't the case. In the first decades of the Christian church, the worst opposition came from the synagogue. But as the church became more Gentile and extended farther afield, then ultimately it became the Roman Empire that became the dominant force in opposition against Christ and his people. And so here, the seven hills, we are told, on which the harlot sits, are found in this seven-headed beast. One of the symbols, then, for these seven heads are the seven hills. Despite the efforts of some people to argue that there are seven hills around Jerusalem, and to make this a reference to Jerusalem, in fact, in the ancient literature, no one talks of the seven hills of Jerusalem, and everyone talks of the seven hills of Rome. There were seven small communities on the left bank of the Tiber River that eventually came together to constitute the city of Rome, that eventually took over power in Italy and then in the entire Mediterranean world and beyond. This really must be taken to be Rome. And as a result, people then observe the seven kings. Notice the mixed metaphor again. On the one hand, the mind with wisdom says that the seven heads are seven hills. And then, 17:10, there are also seven kings. You're mixing your metaphor. Apocalyptic is doing that all the time. But who are the seven? Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. When he does come, he must remain a little while. What do we do with this? If you say for a moment that this is referring to the Roman Empire, people have offered various solutions. They say that John is locating himself within Roman history. But in all fairness, I don't think that the solutions work out. Some have suggested, for example, that the seven are Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero. Vespasian now is, and he's not causing any trouble, and Titus is to come. The difficulty is that Titus is not known to be a great persecutor of the church in anything like later emperors, and it's leaving out the little chaps like Gallo, Otho, and Vitellius, who were there for the transition about 69 to 70. And moreover, the first emperor was really Julius Caesar, not Augustus. We're fudging the records by beginning with Augustus here. And all of the other solutions that people have put forward leave me a little uncomfortable. More likely, in my judgment, is the fact that in the book of Revelation, numbers are virtually always symbolic. 7 suggests the fullness of all of the Roman emperors. And now a number of them have passed. We're in a lull right now, and another one's coming. It seems to me that it is not saying much more than that. But that brings us to the third element in the interpretation of the beast. Just after you've nailed it down to the Roman Empire, then read this. The beast, 1711, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Now, wait a minute. If 7 regularly indicates the completeness of the opposition, what's the eighth one doing in there? It's very difficult to understand. It seems to me the most likely rendering is that the 7 refer to the power of Rome, the complete power of Rome. But there is opposition that's going to come even beyond Rome. Rome is not the end of it. There is more struggle yet, still to come. I do think that that makes sense, and it reminds us of other realities in Scripture. Do you recall John, in my view the same John, writing 1 John 2? He says, "My little children, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so also there are many Antichrists." Now he is not saying, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming, but I tell you, don't worry about the big one at the end. There are lots of them all over the place. That's the way you should take it." That's not quite what he says. He does not deny that there is a great Antichrist. He says, "But as you have heard that he is coming, so also there are many Antichrists." And in the context of 1 John, he is almost certainly talking about the kind of direct, confrontational, ideological, theological opposition that was coming from proto-Gnosticism. At that point, it wasn't military at all. And suddenly you see that what this beast brings to the table now is confrontation. It's opposition. Whether it's military, whether it's political, whether it's ideological, it is direct, in-your-face confrontation. This is not deceit. This is not something done in the corner. That's the second beast, as we'll see. That's why the second beast is called the false prophet. This is confrontation, which sometimes works out in the concrete opposition of military might or physical opposition or outright persecution. It went right through in various sweeps through the Roman Empire, but ultimately it is also ideological. In Gnosticism, which perhaps was the most severe ideological danger the church faced until the rise of secular materialism in the Western world, And as a result, this too is seen as anti-Christ. That means, then, that this first beast is nothing other than the power of Satan expressing itself in anti-Christ's concrete historical opposition to God's people. This beast out of the sea embodies all the evil, then, of previous empires that now come together. Come back to 13:2. "The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion." Do you hear that? Just as the angels around the throne in chapter 4 had their image drawn from both the cherubim of Ezekiel and the seraphim from Isaiah 6, so the beast here is made up of the various symbolic elements of all the previous beasts, the leopard and the lion. In other words, the later empires, the later beasts come along and they pick elements from the previous beast. You can't go and draw a picture here. Feet like those of a bear, beast that looks like a leopard, a mouth like that of a lion. You're not supposed to draw a picture. It's a mixed metaphor to say that the beast as it now recurs draws on some of the opposition and grotesqueness and hideousness, the forms of persecution and opposition that have already been demonstrated in previous beasts. The dragon stands behind him, though, the devil himself. The dragon gives this beast his power and his throne and his great authority. And when he roars, he does enormous damage. Now, I could spend more time on the interpretations of why this head dies or another head dies. I'm going to pass over those sorts of questions. What you must see here is that people are constantly surprised at the survivability of raw evil. 13:4. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Isn't that what countless Christians did in Hitler's regime? Even when they began to discern the evil? Yeah, but how can you stand against it? Doesn't this happen in totalitarian societies? Doesn't it happen in the Western world? Who can really stand against secularization? Who can really stand against the power of the media? So we hunker down and make our little closed communities and no longer evangelize, no longer attack with the power of the gospel. No, we hunker down in defensive postures. Because after all, who can stand against the beast? Everyone's terrified by the beast. From the beginning of history, this side of the fall, pagan and immoral states have sometimes risen in violent evil against God's people. They receive eventually mighty death blows, but the evil returns. You have your pharaohs in Egypt. They are destroyed, but the evil returns. You have Assyria taking off the 10 tribes. They are destroyed, but the evil returns. And Babylon takes off the southern tribes. They are destroyed, the evil returns. And Rome persecutes the early church. They are destroyed, but the evil returns. Hitler has his 1,000-year Reich that lasts for 12 years. And it's destroyed, but the evil returns. Communism produces its massive empire, and most of it is destroyed, but the evil returns. It just comes back again and again and again. And shall our culture survive if it squeezes God to the periphery and worships self and things and success and money and sports and media personalities, everything but God himself? In concrete opposition to what is right and true. In concrete opposition to the revelation of God. In concrete opposition now. Fiery opposition. Shall it survive? Oh, it will die too. Some of the language here is an obvious parody. Look at the question of 13:4. Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? It's an obvious parody of Exodus 15:11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Or again, a little farther on, he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Verse 7. An obvious parody of the fact that Christ sheds his blood for men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation in chapter 5. Do you see? An obvious parody. Now then, more quickly. On this first beast. He's full of blasphemy. That's the second point. He's full of blasphemy. That has already been described at the end of verse 1. At one level, this is tied to the tendency of Roman emperors to take divine titles on themselves. Augustus Caesar was proclaimed divus in his own lifetime, that is divine, like the gods. Nero was called savior of the world on his coins. The Roman Senate, from Augustus on, regularly declared deceased emperors to be divine, and Domitian, who in my judgment is on the throne when this was written, though that's not an absolute certainty, Domitian in John's day was addressed as Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and God. In that sense, you see, there is overt blasphemy right in the Roman Empire itself. But the issue is larger than the vulgar blasphemy of Roman emperors. Look at verses 5 and 6. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. There it is again. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It reminds you of the description in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped in. He even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. I was brought up in French Canada. Some of my schooling was in French and some of it was in English. When I was just a boy, my father moved to the little town of Drummondville and began a church there. And Drummondville was about 97% French, so all of my playmates were on the street were French and so forth. But for much of my education, I nevertheless went to small English schools. And when I was in high school, this relatively small school had a principal who was really quite an amazing teacher. Because it was such a small high school, he could get to know people. It wasn't a school of 3,000. The whole school from 1 to 12 had 300 students. It was a small school. So he got to know some of us in high school pretty well. And he used to invite in some of the more gabby students or the more vociferous, not always the brighter, but those who like to debate, into his office after classes sometimes. Sit down and have a long chat. How many principals do that today? And he was a brilliant teacher. He was the sort of teacher that you could put on one end of a log and the other student at the other end of the log and you get a whole education. He was that kind of teacher. But he was a secularist through and through. Very fair, a clever man, a wonderful teacher, very genial, but he was a clever, clever man who really was committed to philosophical materialism. One day we were laughing and joking together, just the two of us in his office after school, and he said, as we were talking about the nature of humor and what makes people laugh, in my view, he said, there is nothing you can't laugh at, nothing you shouldn't laugh at. And it suddenly dawned on me in my 15 or 16-year-old mind that I was looking at the face of a beast. For this was concrete opposition to the God of the Bible. Concrete. It wasn't persecution. It was direct, ideological opposition. I would like to say much more about blasphemy, but I'll press on. Antichrist commands wide allegiance. That's already true in 3b and 4. It comes back in 7b. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life. Historically, of course, this is always true of totalitarian regimes and also of totalitarian ideologies. The strength of philosophical secularism is precisely that it is a sweeping ideology. But so also is materialism. So also is the myth of endless progress. They are sweeping ideologies that can control you. They demand absolute allegiance. And then in the fourth place, Antichrist causes great suffering among the people of God. He actually makes war against the saints and conquers them in verse 7. That is, there are times when Christians lose, when they are suffering, when they are persecuted, when they bleed and when they die, when their numbers are reduced, when they are constrained. And hence it is written, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. Have you observed the quiet passives that have been slipped into the text? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words. The very wording reminds us that God is still on his throne. He does not escape the sovereignty of God, this beast. But that doesn't make the conflict any less real for us. It means that we can have quiet confidence because beyond the beast, beyond all of his thrones, there is still one final throne. And so it is written in the fifth place. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Now let me turn to the false prophet, if I may. It would be easy to apply these first verses to many contemporary things today, but I'm going to press on to the false prophet. Satan does not operate in splendid isolation. He has two beasts, one out of the sea and one out of the earth. How are we to understand him? Again, 5 points. Number one, the power of Satan expresses itself in false prophets, in concrete historical deception. Now, first of all, he comes out of the earth. What does this mean? Some have suggested that this means local opposition in the empire, because sometimes when Rome sent out the troops, it sent them out in in ships crossing the Atlantic. So in that sense, you could imagine the beast coming out of the sea, as it were. But in local cases, the forces would not have to come by sea. That's what some have argued. Not very convincing. Because in fact, when Rome sent out its more massive legions, it didn't send them by sea. There weren't enough boats. They marched right around the Mediterranean. Thus, for example, in Cleopatra's time, in the matter of Antony and so forth, of Antony and Cleopatra fame, in fact, the troops marched all around the northeastern end of the Mediterranean, right through Syria and Palestine, and right back down into Egypt. This is not the way to think of things. And in any case, in apocalyptic imagery, sea is so standard a symbol for chaos and so on, that one suspects there's something else going on. It probably comes, in fact, from Jewish symbolism in Scripture, where you have two beasts, Leviathan, who comes from the abysses of the ocean, and Behemoth, who lives in the wild wastelands. But even more importantly, if the sea speaks of violence and chaos, the earth speaks of apparent stability, unless you live in California. And thus this beast coming from the earth does not seem to emerge with wild swings, as it were, with massive opposition. Rather, he comes and deceives you. Which brings us to the heart of the issue. This beast is the satanically inspired power to deceive men and women. That's the difference between this beast and the first beast. The first beast opposes you in your face, whether with physical opposition or with confrontational ideology. But with deception, it's different. You may not see him coming. He has two horns of a lamb. Here, one of the rare places in apocalyptic where the horns do not indicate authority, but an image of gentle harmlessness. It recalls the words of Jesus. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. He speaks like a dragon. In the light of the big picture, this does not mean that he has the roar of the dragon, but he really is the dragon's mouthpiece. Hence in Revelation 12:9, we are reminded that Satan intends to lead the whole world astray. And this false prophet does just that. But if there is any doubt at all, look how this beast is described elsewhere in the book. Chapter 16, verse 13. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, chapter 12, out of the mouth of the beast, chapter 13, the first part, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, chapter 13, the second part. Or again, chapter 19, verse 20. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. That's describing exactly what the second beast does. The second beast is the false prophet. Or again, chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. The beast and the false prophet. You see, the second beast is the false prophet. The very heart of the false prophet is that he seems to be true. He's a prophet. But he's false. And now we suddenly pause and remember that the devil is described in Holy Scripture as one who goes about as a roaring lion, but also as an angel of light, deceiving, if possible, the very elect. Sometimes the devil comes on with a bad cop routine, and sometimes he comes on with a good cop routine. And still in the West, unlike many other parts of the world, by and large, we are more in danger of the second beast than of the first. Which brings us then to the second point. The false prophet serves Antichrist, who serves Satan, an unholy triumvirate. You must never forget that for all his subtlety, his apparent charm, this second beast is serving the first beast. The opposition is still there. It's just sneakier. You don't see it quite so well. He's serving the first beast. And the first beast is Satan's agent. That's what the text says repeatedly. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. He made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. Sometimes the first beast cannot compel allegiance himself, but with the subtlety of the second beast, suddenly the inhabitants of the earth find themselves worshiping the first beast without even realizing that it's got there. Through massive deceit. And at the same time, for anybody familiar with John's writings, you cannot help but hear overtones of John's gospel. There the Father sends the Son. And the Son, because he is going away, actually sends the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. The Paraclete is committed to teaching Christ's people to worship and obey Christ. And Christ wants all to honor the Father, as the Father wants all to honor the Son. Do you hear the kind of echoes of this here? Satan gives authority to the first beast. And then the second beast comes along and honors the first beast, deceives people into worshiping the first beast, who then himself is committed to bringing honor and power to Satan himself. You have a kind of unholy triumvirate. You have an aping God. You have the heart of all idolatry. For whether it is in concrete, ideological, or even physical persecution, or in that which is deceptive, anything that claims the prerogatives of God alone is idolatrous. Whether it's a Third Reich or materialism, whether it's an ideology or a persecuting regime, anything that de-gods God or relativizes God or claims to be God or wants our attention. That is why covetousness can be called idolatry by Paul, because if you want something badly enough, that's your God. Then we're told that the false prophet is full of explicitly deceptive powers. Verses 13 and following. Even performing miracles, causing fire to come down from heaven. There was common belief in the ancient world that statues spoke. Ventriloquism was certainly used. For example, we know of it for a fact at Delphi. This was the age of Apollonius of Tyana. And this was the age of Apelles of Ascalon, who was at home in the courts of Caligula. Caligula, who was just frankly mad. He deified himself and then deified his horse. He was so dangerous that nobody would dare contradict him. You see vestiges of this, do you not, in the pages of the New Testament? The sorcerer Elymas? This was the age of astrology and magic and miracle and extravaganza. That's the age that it was. And we're returning to it. We're returning to it. And these things can be deceptive. Just immensely deceptive. In one sense, of course, there's nothing new. Moses' opponents could do some pretty spectacular miracles in Moses' day, too, couldn't he? We need to think about this question of religious and moral deception more holistically. Do you remember Popoff about 20 years ago? Out in California? Popoff was an American faith healer with a particular slant. People would come into his great hall, and in the middle of his meeting he would say, "The Lord is telling me, row J, seat 46, there is a woman there with severe back pain. Come forward and be healed. The Lord has spoken. Come forward and be healed." And she would stagger forward and be healed. And of course, inevitably, the press tried to prove that there was collusion. They never managed to find somebody who would admit to any collusion. Not once. So it was pretty remarkable. He got it right every time. Somebody noticed, however, at ABC, American Broadcasting, the dear old Popoff had a hearing aid. Now, what a faith healer is doing with a hearing aid is another question I shall not go into. They suspected it wasn't a hearing aid, and with a little examination, they were right. It turned out that of the various hostesses that were welcoming people at the door and passing out prayer cards, one of them was Mrs. Popoff. And the folks were invited to put down their prayer requests so that Popoff would pray for them. And if somebody put down, "I have a vicious melanoma, I have 6 weeks left to live," then that would go in the trash bin. But if it was any sort of illness that could possibly be psychosomatic, then she would note where the person went, you know, J46. And then in the middle of the meeting, she had a little radio, which then went down to what was in fact a radio receiver in his ear. ABC went in with a radio scanner, picked up the strongest signal, and a little mini camera, and actually showed the whole service on national TV the way it looked in the first time round, and then showed it again, dubbing in the signal. Well, dear, we got one in J46. The Lord has told me, the Lord has told me. And I have to tell you that Popoff's ministry popped off. A few years ago, I went back to California, and lo and behold, I switched on the TV in my hotel room, and he was back on again. People have such short memories. Now, why do I mention this? I mention it because most of the people who were attending were ordinary Christians who were deceived. My deepest regret is that it wasn't Christians who exposed them rather than ABC, because you see, we have a vested interest in the truth. Faith is never to be confused with gullibility, and that which is deceptive is always an abomination before the Lord. It's easy, of course, to look at the kinds of things that deceived an earlier generation. Do you sometimes go back, those of you who are interested in historical debates, and look at some of the debates between Warfield and Briggs and how Briggs began to influence things at Princeton and elsewhere, and think, why couldn't more people see it? What kind of twits were they? Do you ever feel that once in a while? You sometimes feel it when you read the Old Testament, don't you? I mean, after all those cycles of evil, why didn't somebody wake up and say, well, we're not going to go down this time? So by and large, in the Western world today, we are not in terrible, terrible danger from classic liberalism. We've been inoculated against that. The question then becomes, what are we likely to be deceived by? Because the truth of the matter is, deception is often so terribly subtle that not all Christian leaders see it. Reread Galatians 2. Paul saw it and Peter didn't. If Peter can get snookered, what gives you the right to think that you won't be? And I guarantee that if the Lord tarries, some are going to look back on us and say, what kind of twits were they to be snookered by the new perspective? And it's not the only one, of course. Attitudes about materialism, about race, about postmodernism, they snooker us. A few years ago, I was in Papua New Guinea for a large missions conference. And on the fly, I mentioned slightingly rebirthing techniques. It was merely an illustration of something. It took me all of 30 seconds. Are you familiar with these rebirthing techniques? They were developed in American psychological circles, and they've been baptized into some Christian forms of therapy. They're designed to help people who have been deeply abused by family members, usually a father. And as a result, they have no good image of what fatherhood is like or what family, close family members are like. They just feel soiled and dirty and abused. And yes, they can recite that God loves them, but they don't particularly feel loved and so on. And so they are encouraged in a therapy group to imagine then that they are being born again. Not born again in the John 3 sense, but literally being born all over again. And as they come out of their mother's birth canal, then Jesus is standing there to actually ease them out of the canal and cut the umbilical cord and slap their bottoms if need be so they'll suck in the breath of life and wipe the yuck off their face and give them their first cuddles. And people will tell you that when they've come from a certain kind of background, they will sometimes have times of real tears and catharsis as they begin to realize for the first time that God in Christ Jesus loved them right from the beginning. That's rebirthing technique. And I made some slighting comment in passing. At the end of the meeting, a couple in their mid-30s came to me very upset. I went out for a meal with them. What they were upset was this. It turned out that he was a classic case. He had been sodomized both by his father and his uncle, an abused child in various ways from the beginning of his life. It was amazing that he was as stable as he was. But a trophy of grace. At the age of 17 or so, someone had dragged him along to his first church, an evangelical church, where he genuinely got converted. And in due course, went to a Bible college and went to a seminary and felt called to the mission field. And here he was out in the middle of Papua New Guinea getting ready to invest his life in a technologically primitive tribe. But nevertheless, carrying a lot of this baggage. Eventually, he got married and was there with his wife. He said, but I have to tell you, he said, that a few months ago, someone came by. If I mentioned his name to you, most of you would know it. He came by and he led some of us from these abusive backgrounds in one of these rebirthing experiences. And he said, I wept for 40 minutes. And for the first time in my life, I knew deeply and experientially that God loved me, that Christ loved me. And the result is my adoration of Christ is warmer. I have better relationship with my wife. She'll tell you the same thing. I can give and receive love more ably than before. So who are you to start criticizing what God has used so effectively in my life? There's no passage that says thou shalt not indulge in rebirthing techniques. If God has used this to help me, who are you to condemn it? So I said to him, my dear brother, if you truly, really do love Christ more and are more aware of his love for you, I'm not going to start by throwing stones. And if you really do love your wife more and can give and receive love better because of all of this, I'm not going to hit you with brick bats. But if you want a serious answer, it's going to hurt. Are you still up for it? He said, yeah. Yeah, go ahead. I said, I have a question first. Could you imagine that you might have enjoyed the same deeply cathartic and healing experience if, instead of rebirthing techniques, some brother in Christ had taken you aside and taken you very carefully and exegetically and in an applied way through Ephesians 3:14 to 21, where Paul prays that you might have power together with all the saints to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is the love of God in Christ Jesus, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. If someone had taken you through that very carefully and unpacked it at length, might you not have had the same sort of cathartic experience? He looked at me for a long moment and he said, well, yes. I'm not saying that the healing has only got to come through rebirthing techniques. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that in my case, that is the way it came to me, and the effect was good. I'm not denying that it could have come through someone taking me through Ephesians 3:14 and following. So I said, then I have one more question, and we're done. If someone now comes to you who has been abused, which Jesus will you introduce them to? Will you introduce them to the Jesus of Ephesians 3:14, the Jesus of the cross, the Jesus of the incarnation, the Jesus who suffered in agony and sweat and bore your sin in his own body on the tree? Or will you introduce him to the imaginary Jesus who stands between your mother's legs, pulls you out of the birth canal, and wipes yuck off your face? Because that's the whole question, do you see? The devil is not going to appear to some missionary in Papua New Guinea and say, here's a lie, buy it. He's going to say, oh, the gospel is such a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. You ought to believe it and preach it. But you know what? There are some elements in your life where you could do with a little help beyond that. Let me introduce you to something. And bang, you're off 5 degrees. Just 5 degrees? But in the person you teach and the person that person teaches, where does 5 degrees end up? We have not even begun to think through questions about how deception comes. Let me merely articulate the last two points. You can probe them for yourself. Number four, the false prophets demand conformity, verses 15 to 17. And finally, identification of the false prophet may be difficult, verse 18. I'd better say something about these numbers, or else someone will think that I'm ducking. So, Mr. Chairman, am I allowed to take three or four more minutes here? Who's in charge? Am I allowed to take... Am I going to upset all the dinner plans if I... It's obviously... You know, someone from Brazil will say that because they don't know how to keep the time down there. In the ancient world, as you doubtless know, they had no distinguishing symbols for numbers and letters. Thus, the equivalent of our A was A, and it was 1. And the equivalent of our B, both in Hebrew and in Greek, and in other languages, in Latin and in Syriac and so on, was the same in all of these languages. At no point at this juncture did they have separate symbols for numbers. The second letter of the alphabet was number 2. The next letter of the alphabet was number 3, and so on. And because most of them still worked on a base 10 system, after they got to 10, then the next letter, the 11th letter, was 20. And the next letter after that was 12. And still base 10 system, you got to 100. And then after that, it became 200 and 300 and 400. And when they got to the end of the alphabet, then they went back and started using the same letters all over again, but put primes on them, alpha prime and so on. That meant, of course, that any word at all, any word, not only had the phonological force of what that letter sounded like, but it also had a numeric value. So you actually find graffiti in the ancient world. Things like, I love her whose number is 545. Which, believe it or not, is not talking about dimensions. It's gematria. And that is standard. Thus, everybody's name is also a number. So who is the 666? Oh, I keep files at home of esoteric bits of biblical interpretation, and my file on this one is a biggie. The initials of Roman emperors from Julius Caesar to Vespasian, so long as you drop out Otho and Vitellius. It works if it's an abbreviated Greek form of the full Latin name and title of Domitian. Many take it to be Nero Caesar. I could give you the reasons for it, but I won't trouble you. But to get it, you still need to use Hebrew transliteration of the Greek form of his Latin name. And the Hebrew has a defective spelling. Henry Kissinger works in Syriac. Some point out that 666 is the triangular number of 36. Now, for the mathematically challenged, a triangular number means that if you add up all the numbers from 1 to 36, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 to 36, the total is, in fact, 666. And the triangular number of 36 is 8. And 8 is the number of the beast beyond the Roman Empire. Oh, clever, isn't it? Others suggest that 666 is the obvious parody to 777. This beast tries hard to be God, wants to be 777, but never manages more than 666. So who do I think it is? Don't have a clue. I think I could eliminate some of the worst ones, but I don't have a clue. I think the first readers did understand. I don't think we do. And I think that that is part of the God-inspired wisdom of the thing. Because deception sneaks up on you. If you know you're being deceived, you're not being deceived. If you know your opposition, you don't get snookered. Yet the fact of the matter is, this beast demands conformity. Enormous conformity. Verse 16, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This language is drawn, of course, right from the vision of Ezekiel 9. where God promises judgment on the people of Jerusalem, and he sends out the man with the ink to put a mark on the forehead of all those who are grieving for the sins of Jerusalem, so that when destruction comes, they would be spared. In other words, God puts marks on his people. Now the beast puts marks on his people. Those who have God's mark are spared the final condemnation that God brings down on the nation at large. And those who have the beast's mark are spared from his wrath. In fact, the very next verses in chapter 14 go and start talking about those who have the mark of the Lamb, of the Father's name, written on their foreheads. It turns out that everybody's got somebody's mark. You either have the mark of the beast or you have the mark of the Lamb. And if you have the mark of the beast, you don't face the wrath of the beast, but you face the wrath of the Lamb. And if you have the mark of the Lamb, you don't face the wrath of the Lamb, but you face the wrath of the beast. So the question becomes, whose wrath would you rather face? Because sure as shooting, you're going to face somebody's. That's the whole point. And so you hear the words of the Master. Do not fear him who can destroy your body. Fear him, rather, who, after destroying body, can cast body and soul into hell. This is a demand that we face questions of deception and opposition and all of the devil's attacks and fury from an eternal perspective. No other perspective is big enough. If we are to stand against opposition, brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll tell you one of the things that we must do. It's not the only one. I wish I could now have another half hour just on how to beat opposition of this sort. One of the things we must do is commit ourselves to constant reading and rereading and rereading and rereading of Scripture. I know ministers. And there are an awful lot of ministers who don't read their Bibles very much, except for the next sermon. And therefore they are in no position to avoid getting snookered when various movements come along. My father was a Baptist minister. He had a picky brain. He was never very gifted at the big picture, was my dad. That wasn't his strength. He was not a big picture man. I take after my mother intellectually far more than my father. But I'll tell you this, my father read his Bible. He read it in English. He read it in French. He read it in Greek. And he read it in Hebrew. And I read through his journals, and his journals are stuffed with biblical allusions and quotations from all four languages, depending on which was on his mind at the time. And although he never had the big picture and was never as gifted in total theological synthesis as he might have been, yet nevertheless, as I got to know him better growing up as a young man, I could see that if he was tempted by something, reading something, moving off in some area, it wasn't long before he was saying, yeah, maybe, but what about the scripture that says such and such? And what about the scripture that says such and such? And what about the scripture that says such and such? He was testing everything by scripture all the time, and even if he didn't have all the answers, he was going back to scripture. To this man will I look. He who is of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. In Britain we sing this hymn by Dudley Smith. Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided, urged and inspired us, cheered us on our way, sought us and saved us, pardoned and provided, Lord of the years, we bring our thanks today. Lord, for that word, the word of life which fires us, speaks to our hearts and sets our soul ablaze, teaches and trains, rebukes us and inspires us. Lord of the word, receive your people's praise. Lord, for our land, in this our generation, spirits oppressed by pleasure, wealth, and care, for young and old, for commonwealth and nation, Lord, for our land, be pleased to hear our prayer. Lord, for our world, where men disown and doubt you, loveless in strength and comfortless in pain, hungry and helpless, lost indeed without you, Lord of the world, we pray that Christ may reign. Lord, for ourselves, in living power remake us, self on the cross and Christ upon the throne. Past put behind us, for the future take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. Amen.